So continuing on, God's election, and when we speak about those, the elect, it's interesting, it's not like they were voted on. The holy angels, the two-thirds that did not fall with Satan, are called the elect angels. They elected to stay with God. That's actually what happened when the other one sided and went with the devil. So God's election is to have a church holy to himself. It was by God's foreknowledge, his pre-planning, which is the word predestination, to have a people holy unto himself. His Holy Spirit working out sanctification and practical holiness, for without these, no one is going to make it to heaven. They're not going to remain Christians, and they're not going to ultimately be saved. So we see that God offers salvation to the sinner while they're in sin. He redeems them from their past sins when they confess and repent. And then he helps them to maintain a walk of righteous and holy living. And that's what keeps them in grace and keeps them in the faith he's talking about. Only those, as Paul said, these are the sons of God, those who are led of the Spirit. And you can very easily say, if you're not led of the Spirit, you're not a child of God. So people who can assume that they could be saved and they don't have to obey the Lord, they have been refuted by the Apostle Paul on many occasions. So it is sanctification and holiness is what is to prove that they exist. Sanctification, often the words are used interchangeably, but they have slight meaning. Sanctification begins with us before we are saved, because God sets us apart by his grace and mercy to extend the gospel to the person. Unless the Spirit of the Father draw a man, no one can be saved. But once he removes their sin, then he begins the work of dealing with the practical everyday lives and the faults and problems and what we call minor sins. It's interesting, in the early church, they tolerated no gross sin. The person was thrown out and separated from. But there were minor infractions, and God understood this, and this is the work of sanctification, to chasten, to discipline, to do what's necessary for that person to grow and walk in further holiness. Holiness is abiding in a righteous and pure state. It is the opposite of evil and wickedness. It's practical. Righteousness is a standing. It is a place that God places us in that we have to remain in. But holiness is the practical outworking. It's right living, doing good. That's what we call obedience and bearing fruit. So the only way that sanctification and holiness is proven is by active obedience. So obviously, if a person is walking in open rebellion, he cannot be in holiness. So we have to warn people. It's active obedience. So the Apostle James would say that faith without works is dead. If you are not walking in the covenant, you're not obeying the Lord and attempting to do his will, then your Christianity is dead, is what the Apostle James would tell people. So it's active obedience, being led of the Holy Spirit, and keeping the word of God, whether through the Holy Spirit, through the written scripture, the teachings and commands, or the apostolic teaching. This is what it means to keep or abide in the word of God. Obedience, fruit bearing, is the sign or proof that a person is God's elect. And the second epistle of Peter, he's going to challenge people how to prove that they themselves are the elect. And if they didn't live a certain way, he lets them know that you are probably not the elect. He makes it very plain. Two-thirds of the angel prove they're the elect angels by not rebelling. So it's not like we think of a voting system or God elected someone. No, and it's more, if we're going to translate, that many are called and few are chosen, we could almost say all are called under certain levels of grace, but they're not chosen. When they become chosen, they're the elect, because they choose not to abide on the principles that God lays down. So see, it's all tied up how they respond to God's overtures is what's behind this. by the fruit, as Jesus said, you will know them. Peter makes it plain. Well, we might as well go over to that briefly. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read 2 or 3 verses, 9 through 11. He speaks of all of these things previously, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. He names several of these things. And then he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to being blind, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See, he expected change of lifestyle, and some of these he's warning would go back into the world, and they were not producing this fruit that proved their Christianity. Therefore, brethren, he said, be even more diligent, more skillful and serious to make your calling and election sure. See, so if you're called and chosen, then how do you make it sure? You must be faithful. Isn't it interesting in the book of Revelation, it speaks to those who were the saints, those saved and with the Lord. He said, for they are the called, chosen, and faithful. He didn't exclude the last part. See, it's the faithfulness that proves you're called and chosen. It's the remaining with the Lord that proves that the holy angels are the elect angels. And so he says here, it's very important you see this point here. You can see why many of the degrees of grace ultra-Calvinistic likes to do away with the epistles of Peter and James. They refute their nonsense and their perversions and torturing of Paul's scripture. He said, therefore, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. What thing? He just talked about them. If you have brotherly love and kindness, the fruits of what it is produced, you won't fall. You won't stumble from grace is what he's saying. You won't fall and stumble from the narrow path and end up on the broad way to destruction. And so he's saying here, and if this is happening, then an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is saying here very plainly, and the Calvinistic people hate this, he's saying, only by proving and living a certain way will you be guaranteed an entrance into heaven. Notice Peter doesn't mention grace and faith here as saving you no matter what you do, because he didn't believe that nonsense. So he's saying, if you have ceased to do these things, then you are stumbling. You forgot about you being purged from your sin, and you better get right with God and return to that state of holy living and obeying the Lord, and then you can be guaranteed by grace, see God's witness of the Holy Spirit, that you are his and that you are in his favor, and therefore you can have what we will talk about over here. You will have peace in the fullest measures. That's the second part of verse 2. So you can understand why many of the ultra-Calvinistic people do not like James. They do not like Peter. They try to refute it to their own damnation is what they're doing. So obedience to Jesus Christ, he said, who by his blood cleanses you from past sins and gives us a present standing with him, that he will restore, he will cleanse. We have a high priest. Number one, that he says Christians don't fail or do fail at times, but we never find them being left and excused in the matter. The chastening of the Lord has to come in if there's not conformity. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged to the Lord. If we repent, if we correct things that can be corrected, especially if we've done things to people or the community that becomes known, it's a bad witness of various things we do and various lifestyle. It brings a bad witness that God is not liking. So if we don't deal with these things properly, he will begin to chasten to produce practical holiness. So it's the blood that cleanses us from all sin, the past, and then we have the high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, and as we confess our failures and sins as Christians and deal appropriately, he removes those from us. This is a part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we have here the results of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working and the fullness of grace. And when he does this, the Christian should have peace of mind and assurance of a good standing with God. That's why in counseling years ago, I come across many Calvinistic people who would immediately tell me what sin they were in. We're talking gross sin of adultery, fornication, things that are ashamed to even speak of what people do. And yet, immediately when they confess this, they would try to convince me they're a Christian. They're just not walking. And I says, you're convincing the wrong person. I said, what has happened is you've come under condemnation. And they would quote, well, a Christian's not under condemnation. You most certainly are because you're living in sin. And evil spirits lie to you. You are worried about condemnation, and you're being challenged on your salvation, and because of the false doctrine you've been given, you've been taught to reject that. But it's not the devil condemning you. It's the Holy Spirit bringing the law of sin and death against you because you cease to walk in the Spirit when you're practicing gross sin. Many of them hung the phone up right there and see, because they want to run to their Calvinistic minister who will confirm them in a lie and tell them they're still Christians. They're just, how absurd. You know, sometimes I just want to think, how stupid can people be? Even if you believe that nonsense, no honest minister should ever confirm a person living in sin. Let them be scared. Even if you don't believe it, let them think they're going to hell. They'll straighten up real quickly. Or many of them will. But when you confirm a person in their sin, excuse them, and tell them they're still Christian, you are doing the work of the devil, and you're damning that soul and fixing them in a state of deception. And that's why God will be very not gracious to false teachers. Read the epistles. You don't find many times, even in the Paul's teachings or the epistles, of any, I can't find any false teacher that was once a Christian coming back to the Lord. See, that's how dangerous. Why? Because they got blood on their hands. And if God warned Ezekiel that if you didn't warn people when I sent you, you would answer for their blood, how much more to those who encourage people to live in sin and confirm that they're Christians? Blind lead the blind. You understand now why hell is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a lot of people blaming their minister, but they're guilty themselves because they wanted to believe the lie. And they're going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth for being so stupid and foolish and knowing now they're in a hopeless state. And those people that tried to enlighten them, they mocked and told them they didn't know the truth. And then they found out who knew the truth. But that's a little late. Okay, moving on. Verse 3, and he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It will continue on, but we can only deal with this particular verse. Praise be God the Father, he says, of the Lord Jesus, who gave mercy for us to be born again to this living hope. And all of this was guaranteed not only by the death of Christ, it was guaranteed when his last words, some of his last words is, it is finished. He had done the work of the old covenant. He had fulfilled the preparation for the new covenant. And his resurrection, as Paul would tell us, he was proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness, that death could not bind or hold him, for he did not die for his own sins. He bore the sin of the world. He represented the sinner, and God judged him in that capacity, but there was no sin in him. Therefore, as the psalmist says, death could not hold him. He saw no corruption. See, it could not be executed against him. Therefore, Jesus' body did not corrupt. It was resurrected. It was kept from corruption because the power of sin and death could not be transferred to him personally after he bore God's judgment for the sin of the world. This was proof that he was accepted. And when he ascended finally into heaven, he returned to the full use of his divinity, the glory which he asked the Father before he went to the cross, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. That alone tells us that Jesus was one with God in the creation of the world. He was the Word. He was one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he maintains that now that I've laid aside my earthly life, he was accepted in the Beloved, but he maintained his human nature and yet returned to the full use of divinity. It is as the human, the man Jesus Christ, that he acts as intercessor. That's his main ministry. He does this high priestly because of his living the human life. And then in his very being, he has reconciled those with the Father. He represents the humans, the Christians, and those to God. And because he is God, he represents God to the people. We can see it was in his nature. The perfection of God's work was to be carried out. So grace, we say, is God's favor offered to anyone under any terms. He can be good to people. The scripture says God is good to the evil and the unthankful. And the wicked say, well, I don't see why he's so good. And I've said to them, well, you're not in hell today. Therefore, that alone proves that God is long-suffering and patient. For any time you sin or have lived a sinful life, God can point to you in justice and say, I think I'll make an example of you. Here, you're going to hell today. And that's his right and holiness to do this. So if he's good and gracious by him being long-suffering, and Paul told those who sinned in Romans, he says, don't you know that it's the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But your willful and stubborn actions and sin are storing up wrath in the day of wrath. He said, not only will God be gracious to the wicked, but ultimately he will use full justice against them. When they go to God's final judgment, unrepentant, all of the extensions of grace and kindness, he will punish them further. See, that is full justice. Woe be to the person who spurns God's grace, because God's going to add it up against him. And every idle word he speaks, the least thing the sinner does, God forgets nothing. And justice will exact punishment for this. That's holiness. That's why wrath comes into play. That's the pure justice without mercy, and that will be ultimately extended to the wicked, and that's why they will open their eyes in the torments of hell. Okay? So we have here that he can offer kindness and grace, not because they've done anything, simply as he sent his son to die for the wicked. That's his prerogative. That's his choosing to do this. I will be gracious to him. I will be gracious. God offers salvation, hope, and goodwill, even to his enemies. It's the nature of God, when we say it's who he is, that determines this. But it does not negate his sovereign individual actions. Whatever he does, it includes the whole nature of God, not some whimsical side of God. So when God decides to do something, he is not flippant. He doesn't just say, oh, I'm in the mood this day to do this. It doesn't work that way with God. God considers all avenues. That's wisdom. That's perfect wisdom. He considers his holiness. He considers the state of the wicked. He considers what happens if I extend mercy, if I choose to extend mercy. How much do I deal with? How much do I punish? How much do I forgive and not exact the full punishment? See, he looks at this from the end result of what he's trying to produce. So he has proven to the world that he is good to the evil and the unthankful simply by sending his son to redeem them while, as Paul said, they were yet sinners, while they were yet his enemies. He chooses to do this. That is his grace, to offer this. But mercy, see, people forget this. Mercy depends on repentance. When he acts accordingly, when people respond to his grace, then he offers the removal of their sin. He applies the covenant to them. He removes their past sins. See, that's mercy. Mercy is to forgive and overlook and bypass all the wickedness that man has sinned against God and his laws. So mercy is dependent on repentance. God can offer salvation, and he's done it to many people. I dare say the majority of people that true salvation has been offered to reject it. They don't receive it. And I've known of many who it took several times before they received it. So it's up to them how they respond to the Spirit of grace. But once they respond, God then initiates action. This is his full grace or strength given. So we can say that mercy is an attribute of grace, as every other fruit and action of God, we would say, proceeds from him being a gracious being and his nature desiring that people live and not go to hell. It's his general will that the wicked repent and turn to the Lord, and that he can keep his covenant plans and keep them in a relationship with him. So by grace, and faith is a part of grace, God has to offer a spiritual side of belief and hope that has to be mixed with the human belief and obedience. See, there's where the two come together. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot drum up his own faith, but man can believe. See, believe, we need to look at belief in a general terms as the human response to faith. See, God helps him all along. That's what he does. Man cannot pull himself up by his bootstraps. Man cannot put himself in good relation with God without God showing him the way. The sinner is incapable of doing this. The terms are unacceptable to God. But once he responds to God's overtures, then God comes in and helps him. People forget. They need to understand. There's simple principles here. Look at the prodigal son who rebelled against the father, did not want to be under his authority, wanted him to give him some of his inheritance, which the father did not have to do, and he went his way and lived in sin. And then when he reaped the consequences of much of his sin, he remembered the goodness of the father's house. He remembered how he was well taken care of, and he had good relationship, and so he wanted to come back. See, that was a part of the human repentance. He still had a will to exercise. He had known that state. So as he proceeds back, thinking of God's, his father's goodness to him, not expecting to be received, but hoping he would be received. And it's interesting that when he's afar off, see, the servants would have been watching things, and they recognized him. And as he's coming into the property, it says, and the father ran to him and fell on him and kissed him on his neck, and he immediately repented and told him how unworthy. See, there was no self-justification. He understood what he had done and how wicked he was. But it was interesting. The father did not pursue him after he purposely decided. He was not the stray sheep. He, with mind and purpose, did not want to be in his authority and left. And the father did not prevent him. But when he proceeds to come back, immediately the father runs to him. He did not run to him under any other circumstance. So see, that was mercy, that he was able and willing to restore him, which he did not have to do. He could have said, no, it's over, that's it. And some people get to that place with God. It's good that we probably don't know who they are. May not be obvious. It's obvious to God. And so mercy depends on repentance. By grace and faith, God offers to give power to do his will, and mercy is the outworking of this faith and repentance. It's because he gives the help. The Holy Spirit comes along and gives what's needed. But we must not forget, as many do, he is the helper. He is not the doer. See, he works in us, but we have to work with God. And that's why the apostle said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you. See, so people dishonor God by throwing everything on him as if they can't do anything. Well, if you can't do anything, you're not a Christian. You're still lost in your sins, because he holds you accountable for what you do with his grace and his help. So that is not the place for false humility. If you're helped by God and you're graced by God and you're given ability, you thank God for it. But it's like Paul said, we have the treasure. We are not the treasure. We have the treasure in earthen vessels. But the treasure still desires, and for his purpose in the body of Christ, we can say he needs the members. Christ needs the members to accomplish certain things. He will not do it separate. The vine has to have the branches' cooperation to bear fruit. He does not bear fruit of what he wants from humans and from the body of Christ. He don't do this to himself. There would be no purpose in the body of Christ. But the body of Christ cannot do any of these spiritual things without the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, Jesus could say, without me, you can do nothing. He's saying the spiritual context is what he's talking about. You cannot produce the will, the purposes, the ministries, and the fruit that God requires without my help. And yet, by Paul saying, yet through Christ Jesus, we can do all things that pertain to godly living and the purposes and will of God is the all things he's talking about. He's not talking about all things in the world. God does not allow you to fly up into the sky and go visit the moon today and come back. That's not the all things he's talking about. It has to do with spiritual, the godly life, and the things that he's called the body of Christ to. Most reject the grace of God offered by preaching and teaching the gospel. Yet when one confesses sin and believes, see, one does not usually confess until he starts to believe, and this is where God helps him. He turns from sin. He has that will, that action that I will stop my sinning against God. I will submit to him now as my Lord and ask for his aid and help to live the way he requires of me. This is repentance. And not only a turning from evil, but at the same time, there's a turning to the Lord. Remember, that's the foundation of Hebrews talked about. It said faith toward God and repentance from dead works. See, they go together. So when a person is turning to the Lord, they are turning from the world as being their master, the self-life, the power of the devil. And they go together. So confession without repentance is worthless. Mental assent without action. Passive grace and faith is useless. It has to become active. And so when they do this, he, in his mercy, see, his grace then extends to mercy. He removes the past sins and he places a person in right relationship, and the Spirit of Christ indwells him to make him the temple of the Lord and to enable him to do the will of God. Okay, the continuation is we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead at verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Then another comma, so we'll deal with the individual verse again. Christ's resurrection affirms that God accepted his sacrifice and the power over sin and his being the Son of God in holiness, resurrected by the Spirit of holiness. This is the living hope of God with us, that the same will happen to us, and that a dwelling place in heaven is prepared for us, as Christ said, with God in Christ, as not only are they our inheritance, but everything God has offered us and offered Christ will belong to us. We will inherit all things. This inheritance, mainly summed up as everlasting eternal life, is in heaven. It is imperishable and undefiled and fades not away. That promise, see, people, the Calvinistic person has taken this out of context to prove that you can never lose it. It's not used that way in this context. He's talking about to the one who has been changed and born again and is living in faith and hope, that that's what we have waiting for us. And we can actually say, yeah, it's going to be there for somebody. Everlasting eternal life and undefiled, it's waiting for those who are overcomers to the end. That's not going to fade away. They might fade away and end up in hell if they're rebellious and do not continue in the grace of God. So it's waiting in heaven for those who are what? Called, chosen, and faithful. That's those who are part of the election. That's those who are part of the predestined plan for the church and its final end. So we see called, chosen, and faithful. They're called by grace to repentance. And when they receive the call, God chooses them to remove all their sin, give them right standing, and then it's their job to remain faithful to the end. Okay, continuing in verse 5. It's continuation, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So they are protected by grace and power of God through faith. That's on our part, the belief now that we exercise for our salvation in the present terms also. See, as I keep telling people, you have eternal life as you have Christ. It's simply not guaranteed everlasting life until you run your race and fight your warfare and prove loyal to the end. Then it's permanent and fixed. Here on this planet, it's not. There are conditions to this. So we call it final salvation, to be revealed in the last time, at the day of judgment. The final judgment of God will validate us in Christ. He knows who is his. Our salvation is present as Christ is made eternal life to us. We have overcome in the present context as we walk in the Spirit. We are overcomers, but this must be continued to the end of our pilgrimage, our earthly stay. That's the purpose of God's probation, is to prove loyalty, that if people overcome here, God will fix them in holiness forever, as the 2/3 of the angels are fixed in holiness, and they will never sin or rebel. They will never be tested again. So in that context, they are like God, impossible to sin, a lie, or to be other than holiness, and they will do it by choice and will, and there will be no devil world or temptations to even entice them, and they cannot be enticed no more than God can be enticed to evil. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the privileges of those who inherit all things. That is not here in this lifetime, okay? So Christ has made our eternal life here. It will be everlasting when we enter heaven. As we walk and live in him, the Holy Spirit, grace and power, will continue to sanctify us in the present, yet our salvation, our final salvation, is waiting for final confirmation, and it's there in heaven. Inheritance always speaks of the future. There it will be permanent, unmovable, and sure. Real briefly before we end this lesson, Romans 8:24-25. For we were saved in this hope, past tense, in the present, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? He's speaking of final salvation. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He's talking Paul here. The Christian is waiting for his final salvation. And it's a hope. Hope is future. Expectation of future. Faith, hope is a part of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So he's telling us that there is in the future an inheritance of final salvation, and therefore you must persevere in this life to obtain that, or that you will remain in Christ. And one more scripture, Romans 14:13, a very good scripture. It reveals so much. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian, often under trial and temptation, and if they fail and stuff, they lose the witness often of hope, and they can enter into discouragement and despair and cast off Christianity. Hope is not just the human expectation of something in the future. He implies here that hope as a fruit, as an active virtue, that God has to maintain this and help this in a person who says, may the God of hope, all hope proceeds from him, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He strengthens the Christian's belief when the time and periods wear it down, when there are no feelings, no emotions, no moods. That's what it's like to live by faith and not by sight. But notice this says he hopes or he wishes you to abound, to be very fruitful and abundant in this hope. But notice what he says, by the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that witnesses this and strengthens the hope of the Christian. Because if we depend on the natural, our moods are up and down and back and forth. And so we can see that our faith and hope, that God still has to help us to maintain this belief when the mind and the human will and the natural all of a sudden just don't believe certain things or is challenged not to believe. Let's end the lesson here. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding, for your word is to be applied practically that we can live daily in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.